As we come to God's word together. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see marvelous things out of your word this morning. We thank you that you work in us by your word. We thank you that your word does not return to you void. So Lord, work in power by your word and spirit this morning among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 19 comes as a bit of a shock to us, because it's not the first time in Genesis that we've seen how God acts in judgment, because we've seen the flood already. We've seen how God destroyed the world through the flood. But the destruction of Genesis 19, in fact, it isn't anywhere near as catastrophic as the flood was. This is a judgment on a few cities, whereas the whole world was judged in the flood. So it's not as catastrophic as the judgment we've already seen, and yet it probably strikes us as even more strange and even more shocking and even less comfortable than the flood. Because unlike the flood, this isn't a story that we can soften with pictures of fuzzy animals and rainbows. That this isn't a story that we learn from our youngest days growing up. We don't have nice pictures of Sodom and Gomorrah on the walls of Sunday school rooms like we might with Noah's Ark. This isn't a story that we can soften in any way. So instead, in Genesis 19, we're struck not only by the judgment of God on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also by the terrible sins of those who are saved through this judgment, because Lot's actions appall us. And Lot's daughter's actions appall us. That there is no one who comes out of this chapter looking perfect and sinless and glorious. Everyone in this chapter is sinful. And so Genesis 19 just seems to be a terribly uncomfortable portion of Scripture for us. And yet it's tied together with something altogether different in Genesis 18. These two chapters, you can't separate them because they're tied together. At the end of chapter 18, God speaks to Abram about the judgment he's going to bring to Sodom, and Abram intercedes. So this visit of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 18 is tied together to the judgment that comes in Genesis 19. So in the one place, the Lord comes along and eats with Abraham. And in the next chapter, he brings judgment. So who is this Lord whom we meet in such an uncomfortable way in chapter 19, but in such a comfortable way in chapter 18? Well, what do we learn about him in these chapters? Well, we learn, first of all, that he is the God who loves fellowship with his people. How do we first encounter the Lord in these chapters? We encounter him, first of all, in the first two verses of chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. So first of all, the Lord appears not alone. He appears in company. He's not alone. He's not a lonely God. He's not a God who keeps himself far apart from anyone else. No, he's a God who's happy to be in company. There are three men whom Abraham sees. Now, some people think three, and immediately they think of the Trinity. And it's good to remember that God is Trinity in the Old Testament, and we'll see later on in this passage of Scripture how it speaks to us about the truth of the Trinity. But these three men, it's not the Trinity. Why? Because Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, the Father says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, no man shall see me and live." And in John 1:18, we're told that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Now, the Father isn't seen. The Father doesn't appear on earth in the Old Testament. That each time that God appears in the Old Testament, we've seen this throughout Genesis so far, that it's always been Jesus who has appeared. It's always the Son who appears. It's always the Son who reveals his Father. So just as in all the other appearances of the Lord we've seen in Genesis, it's God the Son, it's the Lord Jesus who comes to visit Abraham here in Genesis 18. So what about the other two men? Well, Genesis 19:1 tells us who the other two men are. It says the two angels. The two angels came to Sodom. So the Lord Jesus is in the company of two angels. So Jesus comes along to visit Abraham, but he doesn't come as some distant God stopping by for a few minutes because he really has to. No, he comes as the God who delights in fellowship with his creatures. He comes enjoying the company of these angels, and he comes to enjoy the company of Abraham. Jesus comes to visit Abraham in these verses, and Abraham runs out and invites him in. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, don't you realize who I am? I'm far too important to come into your tent. I've got much more important things to be doing. I've just come to give you a quick message and I'll be on with my business. No, he doesn't. Not at all. Jesus is more than happy to come and spend time visiting Abraham. That's not a quick visit, because Abraham says, let me give you some bread and wash your feet. But then Abraham actually goes and has an animal slaughtered and a feast prepared. Cheese and bread and beef brought to feed to his guests. So we don't often have that happening whenever we have visitors arriving. We have an unexpected visitor. We might go to the fridge and see what we can rustle up quickly. Abraham goes out to the field and has an animal slaughtered and prepared and cooked, and that takes a bit of time. So the Lord spent time with Abraham here. He didn't say, well, I don't really have time for you to do all that. Just give me a quick piece of bread and I'll be on my way. No, he was quite happy to wait around for the animal to be prepared, for the meal to be cooked, and to sit and eat and talk, spend time with Abraham. You see, our God is a God who delights in fellowship with his people. Jesus enjoys spending time with us, and he wants us to enjoy spending time with him. You see, Jesus isn't some lonely, aloof God. No, Jesus is the God who from all eternity has enjoyed the loving fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Our God is the triune God. And so loving relationship is a fundamental part of who our God is. And that's what salvation is all about. It's not about a far-off God zapping us out of danger, but about a loving Lord Jesus who's entered into our humanity, becoming our brother in order to take our sin and our suffering and our sorrow and our shame and free us from them all through his death on the cross, so he might bring us into his family, into the loving fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has saved us for loving fellowship with the triune God. So salvation is a loving relationship to enjoy. Jesus comes to enjoy fellowship with Abraham and to eat with him. And this morning, he invites you too to enjoy fellowship with him and to eat with him as well. He's the host who invites us to come to his table. He's the one who meets us there. He's the one who feeds us with himself. And this table to which he invites us this morning is just a foretaste of the great feast that we will enjoy in his company when he returns to raise us from the dead and take us to live in the enjoyment of his love and fellowship forevermore. So Jesus is the God who enjoys fellowship with his people. And he's also the God who calls us to trust in his word. That's what happens next in this chapter. Abraham is talking with Jesus and these angels. And Jesus asks, where's Sarah? And she's in the tent. So as Jesus is spending time with Abram and the angels, he speaks his word then and announces his good news. And he says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, this isn't a new message for Abraham. Abraham's heard this message before. We've heard Jesus say this to Abraham already. Last week, we heard Jesus say this to Abraham in chapter 17, and that wasn't even the first time he made this promise. So as we've heard this promise before, now when Jesus repeats it, we should remember what this promise really entails. It's not just a promise of a baby for an old woman. It's the promise of the seed of Abraham from whom the Savior would come. It's the promise that through Abraham and Sarah, all the nations of the world would be blessed because from them, Jesus would be descended. This is the promise of the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord Jesus. The promise that the Savior would indeed come. The promise of God's salvation. So Jesus repeats this good news to Abraham and he wants Sarah to hear it too. That's why he says, where's Sarah? He knows where Sarah is. Now, has anyone ever been in a tent? I see some nodding heads. Now, if you've ever been in a tent, there's one thing you will know about a tent, is that it is not soundproof. So if you're sitting outside the tent talking, and somebody's sitting inside the tent, they can hear what you're saying. So Jesus knows that Sarah's hearing this, and he's announcing the good news. Abram's already heard it. Abram has believed it. But Sarah needs to hear it, and Sarah needs to believe it. He wants Sarah to hear the good news. He asks where Sarah is. He knows that Sarah can hear. This good news isn't just for Abraham. This is good news for Sarah too. Jesus doesn't just want Abraham to trust in him. He wants Sarah to trust in him as well. Jesus has come to announce the good news to Sarah and to call Sarah to trust in him. We already know what Abraham believes. But Sarah here seems to have given up believing the promise because she laughs. And the words she speaks to herself show that she doubts that it could really happen. But Jesus doesn't just leave her in her doubt. He speaks to her again to dispel Sarah's doubts. He not only reaffirms the promise, but he assures her that he can accomplish it, for there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Verse 14. So he both assures Sarah that he is the God who can be fully trusted, and he calls her to trust in his word. And that's what Jesus is doing for you today. Each Lord's Day as we gather, Jesus speaks to us by his gospel word, and in his gospel, he assures us that he is the God who is for us. He is the God who has taken our place and borne our punishment to save us. He's the God whom we can fully trust. And through the gospel word, he calls us to trust in him. As the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us is proclaimed, he draws us to himself and invites us to rest on him for salvation, to find our safety, our security, our rest and our refuge in him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe his word. He wants you to enjoy his love, his presence and his fellowship. So run to him today. Believe his word and know his salvation. Jesus is the God who calls us to trust in him. And Jesus is the God who cares greatly for his people. That's what we see next. He tells Abram what's going to happen in Sodom. Before Jesus leaves Abram, he tells him about the judgment that he's going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And Abram responds by interceding for him not to let this judgment overcome the Lord's people. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How does the Lord respond to Abraham's request? Well, we're about to get just a small glimpse of the horrors of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. These people are so far carried away by their sin that they're about to try and rape the angels that God sends to them. So God, does he turn around and reject Abram's request because of the horrors of the sin of Sodom? No, he doesn't. Abram's request comes all the way down to 10 righteous people. And so the Lord promises to spare the whole city for the sake of 10 of his own people. The Lord cares so much for his people that he's willing to spare such a disturbingly sinful city as Sodom in order to keep his people safe from judgment. That's how greatly the Lord loves and cares for his own people. And if you belong to him, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then that's how greatly he cares for you as well. The Lord's wrath does not undo his love. The Lord's just punishment on sin doesn't outweigh his care for his people. Now, you might have heard some well-meaning people say that we need to balance God's love and God's wrath. But let me tell you this today. We do not. There's no need for us to balance God's love and God's wrath. Instead, what we need to know is who our God is. For who is he? He's the triune God, the Father, eternally loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So before the creation of the world, God was already love. There's always been from all eternity this loving relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before the creation of the world, before the fall of Adam, there was no wrath. The Father wasn't angry with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He loved his Son and the Holy Spirit. And that shows us that God's wrath is not eternal. God's love is eternal. It's always been love. God is love. He's defined in the Bible. God is love. But the Bible never says God is wrath. So God's wrath isn't eternal, but his love is. God's wrath is merely the response of his love to sin. And so his love always triumphs, even in the midst of the outpouring of his wrath. We see that at the cross. At the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for our sin, and yet it's also the supreme manifestation of the love of God for us. For it was in his great love that Christ our God came to bear the wrath for us. And because he has borne the wrath, we are welcomed into the loving fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the cross, the love of God triumphs even in the midst of the outpouring of his wrath. So yes, we must never downplay the reality and the seriousness of the wrath of God. But yet we must always remember that the God who is love has acted in his great love to bring us safely through his wrath and out safely on the other side into the enjoyment of his great love for us. So if you won't come to Jesus for salvation, then the wrath of God is a very serious problem that you'll have to face. But Jesus calls you in his love to come to him and to know him as your refuge from the wrath. Come to him as your saviour from the wrath of God. Rely on him and he will safely carry you through. Jesus is our great God of love who cares so greatly for his people. And Jesus is the God who brings just judgment. That's what we see in chapter 19. We've already briefly mentioned the horrors of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. These people want to rape angels. And even when they're struck with blindness, they won't give up and they keep clawing at the walls trying to find the door. And it's everyone who's involved in this. It's not just a few particularly immoral people. But it says the men of the city of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So people from every social position, people from every district of the city, people from every age group, the whole city rises up together in this brutal attack. And so God, in his justice, brings judgment on the city for its sin. We've already seen, as Abraham has pleaded for God's mercy, we've already seen that that God is bringing deserved judgment, that he's not punishing innocent people. That he says if he finds these innocent people, he'll spare the city. But he's bringing judgment in his justice for the sins of this city. And the New Testament tells us that the judgment of God on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for us today. Jude, verse 7, says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, we read about these cities as well, about how God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In fact, these New Testament scriptures tell us that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for us to warn us of an even worse judgment. The day of judgment, 2 Peter 2:9 says. The vengeance of eternal fire, Jude 7 says. So Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And those who are condemned under his judgment face an everlasting fire on the day of judgment. But those who have found refuge in Jesus will be delivered out of the judgment, for he has taken it for them in his death on the cross in our place. But who are those who are condemned on the day of judgment? Is it only the people who are horribly sinful like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it only those who have made others suffer fear and injury under their violence? No, Peter says it's the unjust. It's those who haven't been justified by faith in Jesus. Those who face the just judgment of God, if only their sinful selves to rely on instead of the sinless Saviour and the sin-conquering Saviour. John chapter 3, verse 18 says it like this. He who believes in Jesus, is not condemned. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's only one way to escape the judgment to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So trust him for salvation today. Jesus is the God who brings just judgment on sin, but Jesus is also the God who saves sinners by his grace. And that's what we see in the second part of chapter 19. We see how Lot and his family are saved out of this judgment. And if we learn anything from Lot and his family, let it be this. Don't ever be tempted to think that you're not good enough for God's salvation. Don't be tempted to think that you'll come to him later when you've cleaned up your act a bit. Because for a start, that's not relying on him, that's relying on yourself. And that's the opposite of his call. He's calling you now to realize that not only is there nothing you can do to save yourself, but there's nothing you need to do anyway, because Jesus has done it all. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection in your place, he has accomplished a perfect salvation for you. And in this account in Genesis 19, we see so clearly that the Lord our God is a God who saves not perfect people, but sinners. Just look at Lot and his family. Lot has moved into this sinful city, and he's been hugely influenced by the sins of the people around him. And we can see the horrifying way he offers his daughters to the baying crowd. Lot is not a sinless man, but the Bible says he's a righteous man. So how can he be so sinful and yet be righteous? Because he's not righteous with a righteousness of his own. We can see that clearly here. But he's only righteous with the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. Just as we've read of Abraham already in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's only through faith in Jesus that Lot is saved, not through his great morality. And we see it with Lot's daughters too. They've been so influenced by the sexual sin in the culture of Sodom that we're appalled as we read the last verses of Genesis 19 at what happens. Yet the Lord saves these girls who lie with their father, and he saves Lot who offers his girls to the crowd. The Lord doesn't save them because they're morally superior to the people of Sodom. Far from it. The Lord saves them because he is a God of grace and mercy. And in his grace and mercy, he saves all those who trust in Jesus. So the Lord is not waiting for you to get your moral act together and to clean yourself up before he might somehow consider saving you. No, he calls you to come as you are. Come to him seeking his forgiveness. See your sinful stains and come to Jesus for him to cleanse you. Run to him and he will wash you in his blood. See all your sins on Jesus' lay. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus is the God who saves sinners by his grace. And he only saves sinners. And he only saves by grace. So come to him today and know his grace, know his salvation. So Jesus is the God who saves sinners by grace. That's who our God is, the God who enjoys fellowship with his people. He's the God who wants us to trust in his word. He's the God who cares so deeply for his people. He's the God who brings just judgment on sin, but he's the God who saves sinners through his grace. But one last thing in these chapters, that's this. Our God is the triune God. Have a look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. It says this. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Do you notice anything odd there? How many lords are there in that verse? The Lord rained from the Lord. And if you look carefully in your Bible, you'll see that both times Lord is written in capital letters. And in the Old Testament, when Lord is written in capital letters in our English Bibles, that means it's translating the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. That's what it is. So it's Yahweh reigned from Yahweh, Jehovah reigned from Jehovah. Maybe that sounds more striking to us. Maybe we notice that a bit more than simply the Lord, because we might simply think of the Lord as a title. But this is The Lord God, his personal name, Jehovah reigned from Jehovah, Yahweh reigned from Yahweh. So we've got here the Lord on earth, and we've got the Lord in heaven. The Lord on earth has just been to visit Abraham, and the Lord in heaven, who's sending this judgment through this Lord on earth. So we've already seen that it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who's there on earth visiting Abraham. And God the Father is the Lord in heaven here. So we see in this verse an explicit reference to two persons of the Trinity, to the Father and the Son. The Father is Lord, the Father is Yahweh, the Father is Jehovah. And the Son is Lord, the Son is Yahweh, the Son is Jehovah. So don't let anyone try to tell you that Jesus is somehow less than Jehovah. Jesus is God of God. As we've confessed in the Creed this morning, he is God of God, light of God, true God of true God, begotten, not created. That he is the Lord our God. Jesus is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you get some Jehovah's Witnesses coming knocking on your door, this is the sort of verse they don't like very much, because it shows that all they say about Jesus is wrong. Jesus is Jehovah. So next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, show them Genesis 19:24 and say, which Jehovah is it that they're witnessing to? As we can see this Trinitarian truth here in this scripture, we also see that in these passages, we see another great truth. When we see this Trinitarian truth, we realize this other truth in these passages, that Jesus is the mediator. He is God sent from God, the Lord sent from the Lord, and he acts as the mediator between God and man. We know that in the New Testament, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But this is true always. Jesus is always the mediator between God and man. It isn't just in New Testament times. So he acts here as the mediator because everything comes to us from the Father through the Son. Always, that's true. That everything we receive from the Father comes to us through the Lord Jesus. He's always the mediator. And it works the other way around too, because all our prayers, all our worship, they're offered to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Why we pray in Jesus' name. So Jesus is always our mediator. He's the mediator of revelation, because how is it that Abraham knows God? Only through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other way to know God. There's no other way to know what God is like, because the Father is exactly like Jesus. Our God is the Christ-like God. So if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. He's the mediator of revelation. He's also the mediator of judgment, because the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So we must never think that there's a nasty, wrathful Father over here and there's a loving, kind Jesus over here. That's not what we see in the Bible at all. They're perfectly united in their will, in everything that they do, our triune God. And as John 5:22 tells us, the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. So the Father mediates his judgment through the Son, through Jesus. Jesus is the one who's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And as we've read already from John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the mediator of judgment. Jesus is also the mediator of salvation. The Father sent the Son with good news for Abraham and Sarah. Jesus not only reveals the Father to us, but he reveals the good news of salvation to us. He is our prophet who announces to us the will of God for our salvation. So the Father sent the Son to take on our flesh, to live the life that we should have lived, die the death that we deserve to die, and rise again to raise us to new life. So Jesus has come not only to tell us about the Father, but to reconcile us to the Father through his death on the cross, and to bring us into the Father's family as well-beloved children of God through adoption and grace by our union with Christ, the well-beloved Son, in our salvation. So this is your God. This is the only true and living God. He's the triune God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus and who has won salvation for us in Jesus. He's the God who takes sin as seriously as it deserves and pours out his wrath upon it in judgment. And he's the God who in Jesus has suffered his own wrath in our place on the cross to bring us salvation. He's the God who cares so greatly for us that he's gone to death and back again to rescue us from sin and hell. And he's the God who invites us to trust in his word and to come to him to enjoy his loving fellowship forever. So come to him today, trust in him, and know his salvation. May all glory be to his name. Amen.